Our Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." The consuming goal in our Lord's earthly ministry was not only to show them how to preach the gospel, the claims of Christ, but how to win souls. There's an eternity of difference between convincing someone to join our group or our persuasion, as the Pharisees were known to do, and our Lord criticized them for it. It's quite a different matter altogether to lead someone to Jesus Christ. The Lord told the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte," in other words, to add someone to your section of belief, "and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What a statement. Let us endeavor to learn from Jesus how to witness his gospel, how to win people to him, as in all things, as Peter tells us, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." We see our Lord using various methods when dealing with people about their souls. We saw this morning as a man came to him trying to entrap him in some loophole of the law. When he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" and he gave him that story of the Good Samaritan. And what that man lacked was not something else to add to his to-do list of things that he thought would impress God. He needed a perfect righteousness that cannot be gained by works that we may do. It is bestowed upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God says, "Be ye perfect as I am perfect." We'd all have to throw up our hands and hang our heads tonight and say, "There's no way in this life that I could attain to that." I'm always amazed at those who think they can. But we know, those of us who've been to Calvary and experienced His grace, know that if it were not for His pure grace and His grace alone, we would not even know the difference between our right hand or our left hand, let alone how to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at some things our Lord did here as He talked with this woman of Samaria. I've laid the groundwork this morning, those of you who are here, about the Samaritans, and we'll mention that just a bit here. But I want you to see, first of all, as we look at our Lord's pattern of witnessing and of showing people their need for salvation, we see that our Lord focused on the individual. The masses are important, but God saves people one by one. I came to know the Lord in a great, what some people would call a revival. I'd be hesitant to call something a revival that it's not all over with yet. We don't know how all that will be revealed till we stand before the Lord. I will say there was a great movement of people, and I'm not sure the sincerity of what happened in other people's lives, but I do know that the Lord Jesus spoke to me by His Spirit and showed me my need, and I found Him as Lord and Savior. But I was saved individually, although there were other people in this meeting who made a profession of faith. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, it tells us the shepherd was willing to leave the 99 to go out and find the one lost sheep. And he says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance." It's not that they don't need repentance. They do. They just don't know it. They're self-righteous, as the man who came to our Lord this morning. And then he tells us, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And then he gives us the price tag of how much one soul is worth. What shall it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The wealth of the whole world would not be exchanged for one soul. Think of the value of one. Our Lord went after and saw the value of this one woman who, in the eyes of everyone around her, had no value at all. Several husbands living with a man who was not her husband. She had a lot of baggage, didn't she? She was from the wrong side of the tracks, if you will. She was from a race of people that were hated by the Jews and lived far apart from Judaism. And they would not even speak to them. And here the Savior seeks out this woman and shows his grace to her. I think of the importance of us determining to do what we can to be an influence over just one person. Many of you have heard the name of D.L. Moody, an evangelist that shook both continents for the Lord. An amazing man with very little formal education who had left his home and went from the New England and went to Chicago to seek his fortune, as young men were wont to do. That was going west back then. He began to attend a little church. He was in 14 or 15 years old when he left home. He went to a boys' Sunday school class, and he was working in a shoe shop. His Sunday school teacher, the Lord spoke to his heart that while he taught them on Sunday, he had never personally interviewed each boy in his class to find out their standing before the Lord. And he determined by God's grace that he would do that. And one by one, he began to visit these boys in the shops, the warehouses, in their homes, wherever they live. He found D.L. Moody, just a young boy, putting up stock, putting up shoes in the shoe store. And he asked him if he could take a moment to talk to him. And he said, "How is your soul? What is your standing before the Lord? Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And D.L. Moody hung his head and said, I don't have any idea. And his Sunday school teacher took the scriptures and showed him the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And D.L. Moody came to the Lord. One little teenage boy, whom no one expected much of, the Lord later did such a work in his heart. He was invited to England by a man to come preach, and when he got there, the man had died or forgotten that he was invited Moody. There he was in a different country with no contacts, and just on the mercy of people. So two sisters, ladies, had been praying for revival, and the story goes, D.L. Moody began to preach, and the Lord blessed his ministry, and thousands and thousands and thousands came to the Lord. He came back to the United States. The Lord began to work in his heart and his life here and his ministry here. He founded the great Moody Memorial Church and Moody Bible Institute, and we could go on and on and on. All because not only of the sovereign grace of God, but the human instrument was a Sunday school teacher who determined he was going to speak to every boy in his class about their soul and about their standing before the Lord. The power, the importance of one. Not only did our Lord see the power and the importance of one, but he went out of his way to win one soul. If you look there in verse 4, he tells his disciples, they're going to Galilee, "I must needs go through Samaria," something none of them would have done. Samaria, the Samaritans were so cursed, no self-respecting Jew would have walked on the dirt in Samaria if they had to. If there was no other way that they had to go through it, they would take off their shoes and brush off the dirt and change clothes and do whatever they could after they went through Samaria because they felt they would be contaminated. Our Lord had three choices. He could have gone along the coast and avoided Samaria. He could have crossed the Jordan and through Perea if he had chosen that route, or he could go straight through Samaria. And he says here, "I have to go through Samaria." What was the reason he had to go through Samaria? He knew in his absolute omniscience there was a woman who would be at the well at the sixth hour, and he had an appointment with her. She didn't know anything about it, but it was a divine appointment. We have to go out of our way to find people, don't we? Into the highways and hedges and out-of-the-way places. We have to go out of our way. Most of us have our paths and our plans each day so set that the Holy Spirit would have to knock us in the head or cause us to have a flat tire or do something to get us to go out of our way than our prescribed way of doing things. I know I'm a creature of habit, but here our Lord knew that he must go through Samaria to witness to this woman. There was a sinful woman that he was determined to save. Now, we don't have omniscience. We don't know who will be responsive or who the Lord's heart is being prepared to hear the gospel. But guess who does? He does. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. The Lord knows who he wants to save. He knows whose hearts are being opened. And he can lead us, if we will pray, he certainly will lead us and guide us to those whom he's working on. The Lord is always working on both ends of the line, you'll see. And we need to pray. I think that one thing alone, just praying, Lord, as we determine each day, help me to go the path that you want me to go today. Help me to be open to interruptions, those things that we would consider interruptions and irritations. If it is for me to have my eyes open to the spiritual needs of someone that you have prepared for me to speak to. I think of Philip the deacon. He was ministering, and in the midst of his ministry, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, go and told him to go to, he was preaching in Samaria, and he told him to go to this chariot of a man who'd come all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to find out the truth of the gospel. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip in Acts 8, saying, arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. Who'd want to go there? And he arose and went. You see the obedience of Philip. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Think of this door of opportunity. Who knows but that Candace did not hear the gospel herself. And many think that the gospel went into Africa by this very means of this one man who was seeking the Lord. And he had charge over all of her treasure. He was a high-ranking official, wasn't he? And had come to Jerusalem for to worship and was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Oh, that we would live in such a way that the Holy Spirit could direct our steps and our thoughts and our paths across those who are seeking the Lord. And then number three, we see that Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria. We've already alluded to this, but he says, I must. I think the reason that most of us are not more influential than what we are, we don't see the urgency and the must behind the Great Commission. It is not the great suggestion. It is the Great Commission. Go is an imperative. Go where? Into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God's way, and as I've already mentioned, and will, may be contrary. In fact, it often is contrary to mine and yours. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. But we should be prayerful and open about how to plan our day and our work and the route that we'll take and those divine delays that turn into divine appointments for us to witness for the Lord. And then pray that we'll have an opportunity to speak. Do you ask the Lord every day, Lord, give me the courage and the scenario, the opportunity to speak your gospel today to someone? Everything that God does is through prayer. And so we begin with that. Lord, lead me to that soul. Open their hearts. Open my heart. Help me to be open about speaking to somebody out of my comfort zone. Here's a classical example of that, although we could say our Lord was comfortable talking to anyone. When the disciples get there, they're going, whoa, what is this about? It was way out of their comfort zone, and Jesus was at ease talking with this woman that they thought looked down upon. And so Jesus his existence, he said, was for him to do his Father's will, not our own agenda. When we allow the Lord to plan our day and to write out our agenda, we will see more fruit that will abound to all of eternity. Do we stop each day and ask the Lord to direct our paths? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. And what's the result? He will direct your paths. Unless we feel this holy compelling as our Lord did, I must go through Samaria. When he said that, I'm sure the disciples went, what in the, why? We don't want to go through Samaria. What is so important about going through Samaria? We want to be compelled by the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Unless we have this holy compelling to be used of God to witness, we probably won't. And then I want us to notice that Jesus was natural as he talked to this lady. he opened the conversation to her. In verse 7, he asked her to give him water to drink. There was no put on. I think some people think they have to get in this, for lack of better words, this spiritual mode or some aura or something to talk about spiritual things. But the things of the soul ought to be the most natural things that we talk about, because I want you to know that life and death are very natural. They're real. That's happening all around us. And our Lord opened this conversation with her. He was not, didn't use unusual mannerisms. He was not otherworldly. It was unusual. Everything about this was unusual. Jewish men did not speak to women who were not their wives, their daughters, their mothers, or their sisters, or their cousins, the nearest women in their family. It was unheard of to speak to someone who was not related to you, and that's still true among the Muslim people today. And we need to know that when you're engaging with people. A man wouldn't do that in public. And especially a Samaritan. I'm not going to make more of that than what it is, but there was such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that the Jews didn't feel like the Samaritans had it all. In fact, as I mentioned this morning, they only believed the first five books of the Bible. They did not take the books, the prophets or the Psalms. They had their own temple. So it was an aberration of true Judaism, and there was great animosity between the two people. And so she asked him about that in verse 9. She's curious. I mean, he's talking to her, and she's wondering why. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Well, this is way out of line for her in her thinking. And she stated the obvious. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, sadly, that's the case among many people. And we must endeavor to leave our comfort zone. And most of us are reticent to speak to strangers. And yet the Lord brings us across the paths of people that if we would just use our imagination or just try to start a conversation, we'd be surprised of how the Lord could use it. We see his request there in verse 7, give me to drink. He asked a favor. He asked her to do something for him. She is overwhelmed by it, and she's amazed and no doubt to some degree flattered that he would take time and to think of her enough to even take water from her. This was a compliment in a roundabout way. And this request, this favor, again, was a strategy that our Lord used to engage in conversation. We have to start the conversation somewhere. And our Lord used a request, would you give me a drink of water? Now, the well was the center of every town and village. This is where people came to get their water. There was no running water. It was a daily occurrence. This woman, however, waited until a certain hour when no other women would be there. She was so ashamed. She was so embarrassed of her situation and being a Samaritan. She tried to come when she knew nobody else would be there. But guess what? Jesus Christ knows everything. And he knew she would be there. Think about this love of our Lord, that he would zero in on this one outcast and bring to her himself. Verse 6 tells us that our Lord was weary. Here we see his humanity. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, most of us, when we're tired and thirsty and hungry, that's not a good time to get into tedious conversations or these kinds of conversations. And yet our Lord did not allow his physical weariness to stop him from engaging. This was the hour. This was the time. He sees the importance. He said for us to redeem the time. And this is an example of what that means. Now is the opportunity. In just a few moments, she's going to be gone. And even Jesus Christ, who knows all things and has all power, used those things at hand to bring about this divine appointment with this woman. And so the well was a common gathering place, which speaks to us. There are those kinds of places in our society. What would be a similar thing to that in our society? Would it be the coffee houses? Would it be those places where people gather and we could situate ourselves purposefully to engage in conversation with others? He didn't let his feelings stop him from ministering. We let our feelings stop us from doing anything that we don't want to do. But think about this. The soul was at stake. Do you view the daily happenings of your life as divine appointments? And then he waited for the right moment. In verse 8, for he asked her for water, in that parenthetical statement there, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat to get food. He waited until even his disciples were not there. You might ask the question, why? Could it be that he knew they would interrupt? That they would say, wait a minute, look who you're talking to. That they would thwart what he was trying to do. Now, this is not an off-color situation at all. And while it was not convention for a man to speak to a woman and for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's using opportunity. This is what I'm trying to get us to see in our own efforts to win the lost. He looked for the right moment. There is a time to talk about certain things. And she would not have been, she may have been embarrassed if his disciples had been there. Those other 12 had been there, hovering, looking, gawking, rolling their eyes, as only people can do. They were just men. This was very unusual. Our Lord sent them to buy food. No one else was there. He sat there. We can see her not even looking up out of her embarrassment and the cultural situations. And the Lord said, would you give me something to drink? His disciples are gone. He waited for the right moment. We should always wait for the right moment, seek to the right moment. And again, we're not omniscient. We don't know all things as our Lord, but we do have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And we can ask him, Lord, help me to be sensitive to people and their circumstances and speak the right word at the right moment that would be the least embarrassing. She had come at a time when others would not be there. She was guarding her privacy, and he was intruding, if you will, on her plans, and yet she needed what he had to tell her about more than her privacy and the seclusion of her that her sin had caused her to be in. And then we see that he broke down the walls of her attempts to detour him. Now, all of us who've ever witnessed to someone knows that sinners and religious people can come up with all kinds of stuff. Where did Cain get his wife? How many angels are there that fell? They can go into all kinds of questions and will try to detour us. And let's face it, this is a defense mechanism. We're talking about matters of the soul, and people have to become absolutely open and to bear the truth of their lostness. And we're intruding, if you will, although the Lord has told us to go and give the gospel, this is very precarious ground that we're on. And our Lord broke down the walls that she tries to throw up. It's a defense mechanism. Often the soul winner will take that personally, but it's a defense mechanism. And if we put ourselves in the person's place, we can understand that. Why is he talking to me? What is he wanting out of me? She was used to being used and abused by men. She was used to being thought of as a second-class citizen. And here she may have thought, here's another situation, and nothing could have been further from the truth. People may question your motives. They may wonder why you're doing what you're doing. You have to leave that in the hands of the Lord and determine to break down these walls of resistance if we can. Now, her first objection is, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You know that our races don't mix. Talk about apartheid. This was it in full open, you know, the division here, segregation. You're not supposed to talk to me. And so as if that would get Jesus to shut up and not continue what he was doing. So don't take that kind of thing as people would like for you to leave them alone, but don't allow that to deter. Keep on trying. There was not only the race barrier, there was the barrier of her sin. We see there in verse 16. Our Lord masterfully begins to unveil to her that he knows more about her than what she thinks he does. And then he touches a nerve. The gospel always does that. It has to touch the chords of the heart. We sing in that song that, you know, in Rescue the Perishing, chords will vibrate once more. We have to touch that raw nerve with the electric power of the gospel, because these people are dead in trespasses and sins. We were until we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, go call thy husband and then come bring him to me. Now we've got a problem. He has gone into an area of her life that she really doesn't want to talk about. And finally, the woman says, I have no husband. And our Lord answers, you've said well, well said, I have no husband, because you've had five husbands. Can you imagine how shocked this woman was? Who's telling this man these things? How does he know so much about me? This is getting scary. Talk about a comfort zone that's being invaded. No, you don't have a husband, but you have had five husbands, and the man that you're living with is not your husband. Now, this is, we're on thin ice here, and I'm not being sacrilegious here, but as we begin to peel back the onion skin, as we get nearer and nearer the nerves of the heart and to the revelation that a person is a sinner. Remember, the greatest resistance of a person is for us to insinuate that somehow they don't measure up and that they're a sinner. And they begin to immediately think that we think we're better than they are by telling, who do you think you are? What makes you so high and mighty that you can come and tell me about my sin? And yet the Lord was at work here. The Holy Spirit is at work here. And her resistance is melting. It could go either way. It could get worse. But in this particular case, his knowledge of her sin begins to melt. And this part of this example here shows us we have to deal with the root of sin before people will ever be saved. Sadly, I think it was in the Sunday school hour this morning, we tried to give the remedy before people know they're sick. We prescribe the medicine, the radical surgery, before they even know that there is a cancer or a tumor that needs to be excised. We're wanting people to get well and sew them up, and we've not even had surgery, and that's the reason there's so many false professions in the church. Sin has never been dealt with. The person has never come under the arresting, convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And they have joined something. They've adapted a new lifestyle. They've taken on the part, but they're lost, and they're not genuinely saved. And so he must deal with her about her sin, because she is an adulteress. Her life is steeped in sin, and that must be dealt with. And so he broke down the walls of resistance, her being a Gentile, him being a Jew, the barrier of being male and female, the barrier of religion. One of the biggest problems is not often sin, but religion. I've got my religion, thank you very much, leave me alone. But Jesus Christ is not a religion, is he? He's a relationship. We must be rightly related to him, and we must have all the help and the power of the Holy Spirit to try to get people to see that and to reveal that to them. But then we see also he struck up interest, a soul hunger within her. Look there in verse 10 where he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, the gift that God wants you to have, who it is that's talking to you, if you knew who I was, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. What is he talking about? He's moving the conversation from the literal and the tangible to the spiritual, which is a difficult thing to do. To go from getting a drink of water to, if you knew what the Lord could do for you, if you knew what these blessings, what this the blessing of salvation would bring to you, this living water, you would ask me and I would give it to you. He captured her curiosity with his explanation. We can tell the one who has heavy burdens, can't we, what the Lord has said. If we begin to sense a person's situation, we can say, no, I don't have all the answers. No, I have not arrived. But I do know this. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Did you know that Jesus will take your burden? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I see that you're struggling with this heavy load, the problems of life, and maybe marriage and your job and all that. Let Jesus Christ help you with that. We might not can do some things, but we can recommend them to verses and scriptures of the declarations of the Lord and what he wants to do for them. Tell them of the freedom that Christ gives. If you've gotten to the point where they say, well, you don't understand, I've got such problems, I've got such addictions, or whatever it may be, tell them what the Lord has told us to tell them in John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you can be free indeed. The freedom that salvation in Christ brings. This liberating freedom that salvation will bring. To those who may be grieving, someone may say, well, I just lost my mother or my wife or my child. You don't know what I'm going through. And you can say, I don't. But I do know this, that Jesus went to a home one day where the brother had died. His sisters were just out of control in grief. And he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know as you're grieving, that whosoever believes on the Lord will never die? Do you believe this? We see our Lord pressed people for a response. This is a delicate matter, but he asked in Martha's situation, do you believe what I'm saying to you? And we must press people that, do you believe in the Scripture? Do you believe in the Lord? This now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And then finally, the Lord brought her to a place where she could see her sin. There in verses 16 through 19. The woman said unto him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. We see how tenderly our Lord dealt with her and how persistent he was. He didn't let her objections turn him away. He didn't let her barbs say, okay, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. He was gentle with her. He was tenderly persistent. She was an adulteress. But the greatest need of all is, the greatest sin of all is not adultery, it's unbelief in Christ. Her rejection of him as Savior would be the sin that would send her to hell. In John chapter 16, our Lord said, nevertheless, in John 16 verse 7, I tell you that the truth, it is expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, in other words, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit today. We see there on the day of Pentecost. What made the difference? Here Peter, this fisherman, stands and preaches just an humble message, and they great fear fell upon them all. They cried out, what must we do to be saved? What is the difference? The Holy Spirit reproved them, convicted them of their sin. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on me. The greatest sin of all is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. She could become fixated on her baggage and say, well, you don't understand. You don't know the life I've lived. You don't know how I've been taken advantage of. Yes, I've had five husbands. Jesus moved from that and showed her the greatest need of all. If you knew who I was, if you knew who I was, all of that would be changed. All have broken the greatest commandment. The Bible says this, that Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart. Nobody's done that. You must love him with all your soul. No one's done that. With all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And that's the one everyone has broken, because none of us, no one who draws breath, has loved the Lord in their natural condition with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, as we looked at this morning, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. We don't do that. We don't love people as we love our own bodies and our own lives. On these two commandments hang all the law. Those are the hinges where everything else hangs that is taught in the Scripture, and everyone has violated it. No, someone could proudly say, I'm not an adulterer and don't have five husbands or four wives and living with someone now. We get fixated on specific sins, but the greatest sin of all is the sin of unbelief and not loving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul. He told her what can meet her need there in verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give. And by the way, our Lord is not afraid of using spiritual language. I often hear people talk about when you use allegories and spiritual language that people don't understand what you're talking about. But the Holy Spirit is at work here. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the hearts and minds. And yes, we should make it as plain and simple as possible. Yes, we should define terms. But here he is, starting out asking for a drink of water. And in verse 14, he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now, this is some other kind of water, isn't it? This is not water out of a well. He's talking about matters of the soul. And he's using figurative language to do that. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." He moves from quenching our thirst to everlasting life, to salvation. He moves in that direction with her. He tells her what can meet her deepest need, salvation and himself. Now, the Holy Spirit was at work, and he revealed to her who he was. That we cannot do. You and I cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're so dependent on him. That's why the Lord has sent him. He indwells us, and he will lead us and guide us and teach us and give us what to say. And in verse 25, "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming." She knew that much. She may have had faulty doctrine. She may not have crossed all of her T's and dotted all of her I's, but she knew there was a Savior coming at some point. A lot of people out there know bits and pieces. They need somebody to put it all together for them. "I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he has come, he will tell us all things." You see, he's already shown her, this man has told her some things that he could not have known otherwise. And Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." I'm the Messiah. Here our Lord Jesus Christ is making the most, in the eyes of the religious leaders of his day, the most blasphemous statement that a person can ever make. "I'm God. I'm the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am the sent one." At that moment, her eyes were opened. The Holy Spirit of God opened her eyes and showed her the Savior, and she believed on him. And upon this came his disciples. They came at that moment. This woman, no doubt, with tears running down her face, her eyes, her face in absolute rapt wonder and amazement that it has just been revealed to her who Jesus is and that the Messiah was standing before her. And they marvel that he talked with a woman, just like people. People are going to talk, aren't they? What's the Lord doing talking to this woman? Doesn't he know what kind of woman she is? Remember the Pharisee when she came and the woman came and washed his feet? If he was a prophet, he'd know that this kind of woman is washing his feet and he wouldn't put up with it. The disciples, all they can see is the woman's sin. Yet, and they marveled that he talked with this woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" Nobody dared open their mouth. Or, "Why talkest thou with her?" They wanted to, but they didn't. The woman left her water pot. Now, can you imagine? That was one of her most valuable possessions. That she would leave her water pot. It's almost like leaving your car running and running away and going into. She was leaving why she came there. She left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men. That's a whole another line of thinking. We won't go there tonight. "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Someone has said our first witnessing immediately after we come to know the Lord is the most effective. I share with you the first people I shared the gospel with were my own family members, my own brothers and sisters. I think about how if all of us would get a burden for those that we're related to. Some people say, "Where do I start?" We start with where we are, with what we know and who we know, and ask the Lord to open doors. But if everyone in this house would get under burden about their brothers and their sisters and their children and their grandchildren. Charles Spurgeon, writing on the verse in John 1, verse 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon." Spurgeon says, "This case is an excellent pattern of all cases where spiritual life is real. As soon as a man has found Christ, he begins to find others. I will not believe that thou hast tasted of the honey of the gospel if you cannot eat it all thyself, if you can eat it all yourself. True grace puts an end to all spiritual monopoly. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and then others. Relationship has a very strong demand upon our first individual efforts. Andrew, you did well to begin with Simon. I doubt whether there are not some Christians giving away tracts at other people's houses who would do well to give some tracts away at their own house, whether there are not some engaged in works of usefulness abroad who are neglecting their special sphere of usefulness at their home. He goes on to talk about sharing the gospel with those closest to us. Well, this woman, transformed by the grace of God, goes and says, "Come and see." All of us can do that, can't we? We can at least point people to Jesus Christ. We can say, "Come with me, and I'll take you to someone who can explain the gospel." I might not can do it just exactly right, although I think all of us are more able than we think we are. Your testimony is a very powerful thing. And if we point people to Jesus Christ, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came into him. What a marvelous story, not only of salvation and conversion, but of our Lord's pattern of witnessing to one woman, an outcast, a horrible sinner, which, by the way, we all are. All of us are sinners on our way to hell apart from the grace of God. Let us pray. Lord, we marvel at your word. We marvel at you at work here, watching you, Lord, as we read through this passage of you talking to this woman about her soul. Oh, Lord, give us that kind of determination. Give us this boldness. Help us to get rid of lockjaw, spiritual lockjaw, and testify to the things that which we have known and have seen. Lord, perhaps someone under the sound of my voice, the Holy Spirit has used this portion of Scripture to show them that they really are not regenerate themselves. They don't have a testimony to tell someone else. And perhaps their lack of caring and their lack of going out of their way is that they really don't have anything to say. They've never met you themselves. Lord, your word says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name." May each of us, Lord, seize every opportunity. May you put a burden upon our heart to obey your word and to rescue the perishing. As we go about our day-to-day business, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.